Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26. We'll open up in prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God, if we're not already, give over to God any problems or difficulties that would distract us during this time, so that we can focus on God's Word, and any mental attitude sin that may be occurring at this time. Now's the time to just simply acknowledge that in grace and turn to humility to be teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you and are honored to be before you tonight again as those who love your word and have come to you, Father, for instruction through God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and to lead us into a further understanding of your plan and what you have done for us and your desire and your will for us. We thank you for all that you have done for your Son and for the every day that you give us, which is always filled with your grace. And we love you for your word, Father, that it continues to instruct us in your ways. And we do ask that we get more of that instruction through your Spirit tonight. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I wrote a quick note in the beginning before I get into the main body of the message. And this is a note to all those who are suffering. There's quite a few, like more, it seems to me. I don't know. I'm not in contact with everybody. But it seems to me that there's a bit more suffering out there than is usual. And I wanted to remind all of you who listen to me, my congregation, that the healing ointment for your soul when you're going through suffering is not to try and find a way to solve the suffering that you leave in God's hands, but to operate in God's love. Now, we can often forget what God's love is, and so I just wanted to read it to you because it is thoroughly defined in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. And so these words that describe love are the things that we as believers, agape love, that we're striving for. And we cannot do them in our flesh. We cannot do them from our human ability. And so what we have to do is go for it, like patience is a part of love. It's the first one on the list. Love is patient. To go for patience and also trust in faith that God the Holy Spirit is going to empower me and lead me and teach me in the ways of patience. So it's not me alone, but it's also not Him forcing me to be patient. It is my volition with His divine power. And so love is patient, love is kind. We should strive for kindness. It is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, when we're going through suffering, we are often wronged, or at least we think that we are. Maybe we think we're the victims when we're not. But it doesn't keep a record on the soul of the wrong that was done to us. We must strive for these things, knowing what they are, and trust God the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, meaning believing the best when you don't know the facts. Even if you do know the facts, go with the best, believing the best. It hopes all things, meaning it has confidence in future deliverance. Today has enough worries of its own, right? I can't worry about tomorrow, but I can have hope in tomorrow. That's what hope is for, to have a confident expectation of that deliverance and be and have joy in my soul about it. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And finally it says love never fails. And love never fails means that it's eternal. It's never going anywhere. It is the highest virtue given to any creature, and it's been given to us. Remember, Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that's for y'all, and for me too. The attribute of grace is found in two titles. We're going through the titles of God the Holy Spirit given in the Word of God. And we have the Spirit of Grace in Hebrews 10:29, and the Spirit of Grace and Supplication, which is a beautiful word, a beautiful Hebrew word, in Zechariah 12:10. The title for Zechariah 12:10 is For the Future, the Millennial Reign of Christ, and the Spirit of Grace here in Hebrews 10:29 is to the church or to the world. So it says, For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, you put those two verses together, it is likely that these lines are written to unbelievers that are in their midst, Jews that have likely gathered together with their fellow countrymen in the Christian gatherings, the Christian ministries that are in the city of Jerusalem, and have heard, and any person goes into a church, hey, are you a believer? If a person walks in here, we don't ask them. Say they sit here for months, they don't talk to anybody, or they really don't come out. No, we don't have to do bragamonies or anything like that. You may not know if they're believers or not. And certainly maybe these Jews, many of them, and there's a mix here. There's a mix in this whole city of Jews that are believers who have accepted Christ as Savior and those who haven't. And some who haven't have heard the entire message, the gospel message, have been shown the prophecies in the Old Testament that they all know very, very well, and have shown that how they fit and how Christ fulfilled them perfectly. And so if it is the believer who goes back to the animal sacrifices, as we said last night, then it is of the most severe apostasy, and he has completely forgotten his deliverance from his sins. But there's a couple words in verse 27 that have with it the not divine discipline. And one of the words is terrifying. You know, divine discipline isn't supposed to be terrifying to us. It's to be a comfort. God does this to us in love, both in Hebrews in this same book, where he is addressing believers, but again, there's a mix of unbelievers in this place. And so he's addressing those here, in my estimation, that have assented or maybe they definitely have heard, as we'll see, they gain the epignosis knowledge of the gospel, but have rejected it. So there's a terrifying expectation of judgment. The word judgment is very rarely used in terms of the believer, especially when it's coming from God. Mixed with the word fearful or terrifying, and also the word adversaries. The consummation of this judgment is to a group that are called adversaries. This word adversary means to set against something, all right? But this word has a prefix, huper, and huper in the Greek means a very, very intense addition to that word or action. This is a noun. So the huper in front means they are very, very intensely set against God. And this word is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Colossians 2:14, which talks about the decrees that were against us, that Christ nailed to the cross, that were hostile to us. And those things, those adversaries, we have been completely delivered from. All right, that's the decrees of things that are against us, which are our sin, our evil, our fall, our death, everything. And so verse 27 really turns the spotlight off the believers who have been severely apostate in Jerusalem and to the unbelievers who have sat in the assemblies and have not believed and therefore went back to the animal sacrifices. So Hebrews 10:26 reveals again that it is a willful sin. A sin here of going back to the temple can only be committed in the first century while the temple was still standing. The willfulness reveals that it's not a sin of weakness or just not something that, you know, became unawares upon a person, like when we stumble in unaware temptation, but a deliberate act and a repetitive act. All sin, of course, is paid for, whether it is deliberate and repetitive, but in this case, we do see this terrifying expectation of judgment on an adversary. What they have heard is the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is a Greek word, epignosis, which means they were fully informed of the Holy Spirit and of the gospel. And this means that they didn't hear a false gospel. If they heard a false gospel, likely, we don't know because it's not written, but likely he would have used the term gnosis, not epignosis. Epignosis means a full knowledge. Gnosis, just the word knowledge, would refer to a superficial knowledge. And if you have a full knowledge of a false gospel, you're likely to recognize its falseness. The Greek word epignosis means they were fully informed of the true gospel, and they were convicted by God the Holy Spirit unto its truth. Thus it is clear that the Jew who committed this sin was fully informed of the Holy Spirit, of the issues involved between the Old Testament and New Testament, and he rejected it with his eyes wide open. It's not ignorance. This is a complete understanding, because they have an understanding of the Old Testament. They have been fully revealed the New. They have seen it. These are a group of people who are talking to or being taught by eyewitnesses. You know, this letter had been written, it would have been copied and passed around as much as possible. But, you know, what scripture did they have with them at this time? Well, it's likely they had the Gospel of Mark that was written pretty early, and maybe some of the other epistles that Paul wrote early, like Thessalonians. But in reality, even if we don't know if they had those written documents yet or not, they've got Peter, they've got John, and they've got James. And these three apostles, and James did die early, he was executed early, John and Peter are eyewitnesses of the entire ministry of Christ, and themselves are ones who have been given this doctrine to spread throughout the world. But their ministries remained in Jerusalem. And so they have the people who are with him. And again, likely many of these Jews had actually been alive when Christ was ministering, and likely during his Passion Week they lived in and around that city. So these Jews sat in Christian assemblies in Jerusalem, heard the truth taught, and the Holy Spirit convicted them as per John 16, which is our main passage. So there is, as of course, one sacrifice for sins for all time. There remains no other. And they shut the door on Christ and went to now meaningless rituals. It's not a snap judgment. This is not something that they were duped into. They know what the sacrifices mean, and they know that to do them is to say that Christ is not the Savior. So that's the epignosis understanding of the gospel. So again, it is, reading verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, this particular sin. So you see, once this gets clarified, and again, the argument between, you know, how many unbelievers there and how many believers there can go on for millennia, because no one knows. But certain Christian people, teachers, denominations have taken this verse and said, look, if you commit a willful sin, I'm sorry, you're going to hell, right? And because they'll take that verse 26 and just say, there it is, and not study the context of the book, not study the context of the history of when this is being written, and so they get what the willful sin is completely wrong and apply it to all willful sin. If you think about it, I mean, even if I sin in ignorance, I did it. It was my choice. And so that would give anybody the heebie-jeebies concerning God and not the comfort of what we're supposed to have in the gospel. And so that's an attack by Satan against verses like this. You know, when I do my study on the verses that we're going through, I look at the Greek, I got the concordances, I got all my guys in front of me, my commentators, the pastors that I've studied from, and I look at it very intently. And most of the time, it's boom, 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 boom. You know, it's easier. This passage, a little more difficult. But it's not difficult in the fact that, you know, we had to, you know, find a secret code and then apply that secret code. You know, God's not hiding things from us. We just had to go to more and more verses. We had to go to some history. We had to go to some Greek. We had to go to the context of the entire epistle of Hebrews. And that's just labor in the Word of God and a love for the Word of God to study it and to not just pass over it quickly and, you know, if you get it, you get it. You don't, you don't. But to actually do the work to come to a deep understanding of what the verses mean and what the scriptures mean. And that is a love for the Word of God and a love for the truth. Now, what is also telling here and should be brought out before we get to our main verse is the word judgment is very nearly almost always used for God's judgment of the unbeliever. There are a few cases where it is used of the believer, but two cases one in particular in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says that wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, whether it is good, divine good, or human good. The same word is used there. But that's not a terrifying judgment. We have noted that that embarrassment that people feel at the coming of Christ is on earth. I'm more convinced of it than ever. To a unique group of people who are believers on the earth when the rapture happens, who have ignored Christ in their life with Christ and have like, oh my God, he's here. And it's momentary. These two words are used in more particular, more often used in passages like 2 Peter 3:7, where the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And that's at the end of time. That's the unbeliever. That is the believer of, I'm sorry, the judgment of the adversary. And in fact, one of our favorite verses on salvation says the believer isn't judged. John 3:18 through 19 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and Christ is that light, which John writes in this first chapter plainly, in the first chapter of the Gospel. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, if you take that particular last part to what these Israelites in Jerusalem in the first century were doing by going back to the temple and offering sacrifices, here came the light, but they loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds, animal sacrifices after Christ, were evil. Now, there's another part to this also. And that is that the Jews in Jerusalem at this time, while they're attending these Christian assemblies, they're tempted to go back to the temple sacrifices. If they're believers that are doing this, it's because of peer pressure. You know, and they're so under peer pressure that they're willing to go through the motions of this thing. I still find that hard to believe that someone would do that, but, you know, anybody can do anything. In other words, maybe they were believers, but their brethren, their family, you know, like their brother-in-law, Saul, or whoever, said, you know, why don't you come back to, you should come back to the temple. And they pressured them and persecuted them, family members who went over to Christ. It's probably much like what happens in the Muslim world. When one of someone in a Muslim family becomes a believer in Christ, sometimes they go to prison and lose their lives for that. And the persecution in Jerusalem was pretty heavy. when this part of the letter was read in the assembly, it would have totally given them a heads up, or really perked their ears up. I mean, if I'm just going back to the temple because my family's doing it, or because, you know, I'm a Jew and I feel pressure, I'm being persecuted. You know, when you hear verse 27, this is something that, well, this is the path of the unbeliever. What is going to happen to the unbeliever? The unbeliever is going to have a terrifying expectation of judgment, and fire will consume them. And I'm going their path. Even if I'm a believer, there's no way I'm going through that. You know, that no believer is going through that. No believer is to be judged. But as the Word of God has entreated us several times in the New Testament, this is how the unbeliever lives. This is darkness, but you're not that anymore. You're a light. You're a child of light. Don't walk in that path. Their path is destruction. But your path is light and life. So again, a believer could never come under that judgment. For the unbeliever, a million animal sacrifices could never deliver anyone from God's wrath and judgment. To willfully sin in this manner at this time can only carry the most severe discipline for a believer. I would say the sin unto death. It won't be, but and in that scenario, you know, however the group is, believer and unbeliever, Jerusalem doesn't have long to go. So we can say with pretty good confidence that this is written before the temple is destroyed. And the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus answered a question of the disciples about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. He said, if you remember, that not one stone would be upon another. And they asked him, when will this be? And this was his response. Go to Luke 21, please. Luke 21, verse 20. Now, this part of the Olivet Discourse is sometimes confused, and it's easy to do so if you don't read it fully through, with his warning to the Jews in the tribulation. This is not the warning to the Jews in the tribulation. That is written different. It's spoken differently. In the middle of the tribulation, the Jews will be told when the abomination of desolation sets up his image in the Holy of Holies that they are to get out of town. If they're out in the field, don't come back. If you're on the roof, don't go down and pack your bag. Just get out of there as fast as you can. But what is stated here is something different. He says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, that's the southern kingdom, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What a prophecy. Now, it says they're going to fall by the edge of the sword. This is different because those who flee in the middle of the tribulation, they're not dispersed among the nations. They go out into the wilderness and they're protected by God and hid. And the Antichrist is looking all over the place for him. You know, and he's got satellite technology. And he's looking everywhere for him and he can't find them. And that's when Christ said, if they say the Christ has come, he's in the inner room, come on. That is a trick by the Antichrist to get those who are hidden in the wilderness to come back to the city. And Christ said to them, look, when I return, it's going to be no inner room thing. It's a flashing forth of lightning from east to west. It'll be unmistakable. But what is here is different. It says that they will fall by the sword and that they will be led captive into all nations. And what happened to the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem? Spread out all over the place. This was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy for their apostasy. And then it says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And even still today, even though that the Jews have returned to this area, did they rule Jerusalem? I mean, are they the only ones in Jerusalem? The city split up in three ways. And you've got the Dome of the Rock right there where the temple used to be. And that's Satan's nyanya, that, you know, I'm on your temple mount, God. But God didn't care about that. Because this temple was to be destroyed. Now, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, is the church in the tribulation. When that is done, Jesus Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem with a brand new temple with completely different dimensions. He's going to build a brand new temple, and it's not the same as this one here. It's different. It's actually very different. That's a fun little study. There's many websites that describe it. You can go on and look for that. Excuse me. This prophecy was fulfilled in a very marvelous way. In the year AD 66, the first Jewish revolt broke out against the Romans. When the revolt first began, the Roman general in the land, Cestus Gallus, came with his armies from Caesarea and surrounded Jerusalem. He surrounded the city. Captain trampled on the foot. How do I not see it? Which verse is it in? First, it's on the other page. When you see Jerusalem, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies. Cestus Gallus came with his armies from Caesarea, which is on the coast, and surrounded Jerusalem. The surrounding of the city marked the sign that Jesus had promised, and the Jewish believers knew that Jerusalem would soon be destroyed. Jesus had commanded the Jewish believers to desert the city when they saw this happening. So how are they going to get out? It must have been, they're believers, the Christians in Jerusalem, and I guarantee you, they did not revolt. against the Romans. They were not part of this. When the city surrounded, they're like, oh my God, we've been told this. We've been told that we need to go. And how do you go? If the city's surrounded, no one's going to let you out. So cool. It was impossible to do so while the Romans were surrounding the city. Then Cestus Gallus noticed that his supply lines were not secure. He did not have enough supplies to maintain an extended siege, so he lifted the siege of Jerusalem in order to go back to Caesarea. On the way, he was attacked by Jewish forces and killed. Temporarily, the city was no longer surrounded by armies, so every single Jewish believer who heeded the warning was able to leave Jerusalem. They crossed the Jordan River and set up a new community of Jewish believers in the town of Pella in the Transjordan. They were joined by Jewish believers from Judea, Galilee, and the Golan Heights. There they waited for the prophecy of Jesus to be fulfilled, that the city would be destroyed. And in AD 68, 2 years later, a new Roman general by the name of Vespasian and his son Titus again besieged the city. And in the year 70 AD, the city and the temple were fully destroyed. So the prophecy is fulfilled completely, and God gives them time to get out. God is always so gracious with us. And it said, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. It is estimated that 1,100,000 Jews were killed in this final onslaught, the destruction of the city. 1,100,000. And no Jewish believer who obeyed the words of the Messiah was killed. Right? They were spared. And now since that time, Jerusalem has indeed been trodden down by the Gentiles and continues to be so to the present day. Jerusalem will not be free of Gentile nations treading upon her until Messiah returns. So, if you were a Jew in the temple offering sacrifices, would you have heeded this warning? Not if you rejected the Messiah. No way. Jesus said, we need to get out. Jesus. By offering the sacrifices, you're saying that his life is not as valuable as that dead animal. That's basically what you're saying. Because his life, his ministry, his sacrifice, his person, his work are all tied into one being. So, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And again, he's using this because he's a well-educated Jew, whoever's writing this, to plead with them. Now, if you worshipped an idol as a Jew in the Old Testament, you're in violation of the Mosaic Law. And what was your penalty? Well, let's go find out. Go to Deuteronomy 17, please. Worshipping idols, right? Well, Christ said, if you knew the Father, you would love me. If God were your father, he said to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me because I've come forth from the Father. Now see, after Christ has come, you can't be in the temple saying Jehovah is my God and saying Jesus Christ is not my Savior because they're one and the same. You can't do it. And so it's this, and so the pleading here for his countrymen is, if you worshipped a false god in the Old Testament, what was your penalty? And if Christ is the true God, then what do you think your penalty is now? If you have rejected him, it's going to be far worse than physical death. Because he's going to say it's a much severer punishment, severer. The believer dies a sin unto death. It's physical death. He's still in heaven with God forever and ever. But a severer punishment is something, of course, is for the unbeliever, the lake of fire. So what he is saying here is that if the transgression of the Mosaic law in worshiping false gods, which is akin to what they're doing in transgressing the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, was deserving of death, then how much severer is the punishment of this particular sin? And that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it comes from Romans 8, 2, and it says that law, the law of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus, That's the law of Christ for the New Testament, the mystery doctrine. It says that has done away with. The law of Spirit of Christ in Christ Jesus has done away with the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death was the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 17:2. If there is found in your midst in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, again, Deuteronomy is spoken here by Moses. He's reminding the people, repeats much of the law, but not all of it. And he reminds the people of their sojourning when they're in the wilderness. And this is right before they enter the promised land. Moses reminds them. It's like their last pep talk, like a coach would do to a team before they hit the field. Because Moses can't go. He has been told that he can't go in. So he says, if there is found in your midst in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you in the promised land, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded. And if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. In other words, don't act rashly. Someone might be lying. And behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that is detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you should bring out the man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, because someone could lie about it. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death. The witness is, that means the two witnesses get to throw the first stones. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, they didn't follow this. We saw all the idol worship that was going on in the Promised Land. And this was supposed to be the execution of judgment upon that and purging the evil from your midst. So now go back to Hebrews 10:28. After the resurrection of Christ, offering an animal sacrifice to Jehovah is the same as worshiping a false idol. It's the same. If you reject Christ, you cannot say, I'm worshiping Jehovah. You can't. You know why? Because Christ said you can't. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Say, I'm going to go to the Father and offer sacrifices. No, you're not. Not once Christ is here. And there's no excuse for these people. Again, they're in Jerusalem, first century, eyewitnesses. Some of them have been eyewitnesses. They know fully. They've been epinosis taught. Excuse me. So, verse 29. Finally, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And trampled underfoot is a picture of these sacrifices. Because to God, he took no pleasure in them. The writer of Hebrews says that in his book, in Hebrews chapter 10. Because when you went to the brazen altar, right, the animal is tied down to the four horns and you slit the throat, that blood is going, there's lots of it, and it's going everywhere. And it's one animal after another. You know, especially like during the feasts, where there's several of them, hundreds of them being slaughtered, and blood's everywhere, and it's on the ground, right? So what do you walk around it? Well, kind of hard to. You just walk right over it. I mean, the purpose is not that the animal blood is precious. It's not. The blood of Christ is precious. But it's not his physical blood. It's what the blood of Christ, that phrase means. His blood is his life. He gave his life so that we could have life. That's a precious thing. And they have regarded it as valuable, in fact, less valuable than the animal blood that's spilt out on the floor in the inner temple. And they just walk right over that. Why? It's just animal blood. And so that's what he means there. And it's a beautiful, somewhat poetic and sarcastic way of opening up their eyes. to the fact that the blood of Christ is far more precious. How much severe punishment do you think he will receive who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So the Spirit of grace, his title, it will have up in a second, is this ministry to the world. Grace to the whole world, convicting the world of sin. Why? Sin that you don't believe in me. Righteousness. I'm the only righteous one, Christ said. That's why I'm no longer here on earth. I've ascended to the right hand of God. And judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And all who go his way will be judged. And he's convicting the world of that. We became believers because of that ministry. Right? You your understanding of the gospel, and it even implies in Ephesians 2:8 that he helped you have faith in it. Which again, it makes my brain whirl around when I think of those things, but that's what it says. It says even the faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And you know, but of course that doesn't take your volition away, because then everybody'd be saved. The whole world would be. But he helped you at salvation. That's his ministry to the world. You wouldn't be saved without him. But of course you wouldn't be saved without Christ. And you wouldn't be saved without the Father, because he sent Christ. Right? So in our minds we have to, because we're finite. We separate them in our minds. When I think of God the Holy Spirit, I don't even know what I think of, but I don't think of three in one. I don't know. Like a God with three heads or something. Whatever, I can't think of it. It's beyond me. But all three in grace saved me. And so I can say with confidence, you can say with confidence, any believer can say with confidence that fearful judgment of consuming fire for the adversaries, I got no part in it. I have no fear of that whatsoever. And that's another application, a different application to, you know, when you know agape love and you can have those virtues from agape love that we mentioned in the beginning, do you fear people? No, you love people. You don't have any fear of circumstances or people. But it also says that perfect love casts out fear in 1 John. It says right before that, it says we love because God loved us first. What did he do for us when he loved us first? Gave his uniquely born Son. Sent the Holy Spirit. Planned the whole thing. The Son did it. The Spirit revealed it. And we're saved because of it. His perfect love, that's another application of it, has actually cast out our fear of any judgment. And that, the peace that comes from that, priceless. The Spirit of grace, then, he still has this title. So now, what is he doing in your life now? Although I don't believe the application is here to those who are offering sacrifices. Is that to the positive believer, which these guys are obviously not. Even if they are believers, they're definitely not positive. The positive believer, he is revealing grace. He's teaching you grace. Now, grace is a hard thing to comprehend as a person who has grown up in this world, who has grown up in a merit-based world. And in a merit-based body, it is hard to gather it all, to just freely accept what God has done and to be able to accept it with joy and not work for it, not have to make it up to him for it with no strings attached and be just completely set free by all that he has done and just be grateful. That is our sacrifice of the priest in the church, is his thankfulness. It is your understanding of that, which you will get more and more, we all will get more and more of as the years go on, is all a function of him, the Spirit, who is revealing it to you. But of course, he's got the Word, which is the mind of Christ, that's the Son of God, and the Father who elected you, and so again, they're all involved. So after hearing all the facts and being convicted by God the Holy Spirit, there's a couple words here I want to look at before we leave this passage. After hearing all the facts and being convicted by God the Holy Spirit, they concluded that Christ was just a common man, and that his blood, meaning his spiritual death on the cross, was of less importance than the animal blood that they just walked over in the temple. Treading underfoot the Son of God, therefore, is a sin against God the Father, who gave the Son. It's a sin against the Son. In John 3:16, he's the sin offering. And it says here that they have insulted the Spirit of grace. So you see, all three are involved in the sin against, the willful sin against, and the insult against the Trinity. Counting the blood of the New Testament. That's another phrase. It's not used in the Bible. But the blood of Christ, his work. Now, we're here because the Jews rejected him. Right? The church is here because the Jews said no to his offer of the kingdom. So that would have happened. We wouldn't have been here, but that's neither here nor there because it only plays out the way it's supposed to play out. His ascension and his resurrection and ascension into heaven does what now for this interrupted age in Israel? Is to open up the heavens for God the Holy Spirit and the mystery doctrine and all of this inheritance of the Son. You see, the Son sits at the right hand of God. He's given a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're the kings and the lords. And his title comes with it an inheritance, and we are co-heirs with him. Again, he didn't divvy it up into a million little pieces, his inheritance. Everything that he has given as victor in the angelic conflict is given to us. That's what's happened. And it's because of him. And so this good news of the gospel is the good news of the New Testament. You know, every doctrine that we study is tied to his finished work. And so to just throw that aside is a sin of trampling. For an unbeliever, it is trampling underfoot the Son of God. And for us to neglect so great a salvation is truly a shame. So it says, first, two words I want to look at. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean? Oh, all right. Didn't put him in. Awesome. Where am I? Okay. Regarded is a word that is an obligation. It's a word for an obligation or a covenant. It's actually used in the Old Testament for a covenant. it's not just a casual regard for something. This word, diatheke, I swear I even remember putting these in my slides. It's an obligation taken by a single person or a covenant made in the mind. It's a made-up fact in my mind. That's what a covenant is. You know, if I'm going to make a contract with someone over something that my life depends upon, which this does, it's not going to be something so, casual regard. It refers to a conscious judgment resting on deliberately weighing the facts. And again, that comes from the epinosis that they learned of it. The word unclean is a cool word. It just means common. Where it says regarded as unclean. The word is koinos. It's actually where we get our word koinonia for fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia, means a commonality between people. But this word means common amongst everybody. Koinos, common. Regarding Christ as common. Do we regard Christ as how the whole world regards him, the majority? That's a shame. Right? For a believer, someone to profess to be a believer in Christ and say, yeah, because I've had people tell me this. You believe Jesus Christ is Lord? They'll say, yeah, because I grew up in the church. But I think all gods are the same. If I say that, I'm saying that Christ is common. And the opposite of common, that's why actually, I believe it's in the King James, it's unholy. The opposite of common is holy. Holy means set apart from common. That's what sanctification is. I'm no longer common. New creature in Christ is set apart unto God. And that sanctification, set apartness, I'm supposed to live that, not as a common one in the world lives, but as God has willed me to live. And see, that's the practical sanctification that comes from my position. And so this means to come in contact with the public, with everything, not something that's set apart unto God. Now, there's one last thing here. I know I keep saying that. But it says again, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now this, says he was sanctified, is an application, and if it is and has an application to the unsaved, it means that they got to hear this letter and that they profess to be sanctified, but their actions revealed that they were not sanctified. Or the writer could be referring to the fact that sanctification happened at the cross and all who believe are sanctified. You know, sanctification is a gift to the world, and he could mean that as well. But again, that's where these verses get somewhat between the theologian who says they're believers and theologian, and pastor who says they're believers and pastor says they're unbelievers. And it becomes difficult. I mean, this, you know, where else are you going to get clarification? You have to get it from the Word of God. And it says, by which he was sanctified. If they are sanctified, they're believers, and what he is speaking of here is the severe punishment is unto death. But the language doesn't fit with sin unto death. It fits more with final judgment. Therefore, it's not a problem to actually state that, well, the writer is writing to both camps. And some passages, for most passages in the book of Hebrews, it's very, very easy to see which camp he is writing to, the unbelieving Jew in Jerusalem or to the believer in the professing church. And so to get off the hook on that, I give you Kenneth Weiss. The difficulty disappears when he's speaking of this verse and this exact argument. And he's a Greek scholar and well-known. The difficulty disappears when we remember that the writer is addressing himself to the professing Christian church made up of a saved and unsaved, and that the idea here is wherewith he professed to be sanctified. So Weist is of the camp that these guys said, well, they professed to be, they gave assent to it, but they never really believed it. And either way, I think the point is clear. The Spirit of grace is the bringer of common grace, which is the conviction of the sin, righteousness, and judgment of John 16. And this sin of going back to animal sacrifices insulted him. Right there in verse 29, it insulted him. No one in the world can see the light of the gospel without him. That is a gift of grace to the world. In the circumstances he sees fit, using the agents that he sees fit, or whatever medium through which the gospel message is given, he gives a grace gift of lifting the veil and revealing Christ and his work to everybody. Again, no one in the world can see the light of the gospel without him. He is convicting and convicting and convicting these people in Jerusalem, just as he has always been during the church age. When he sees fit, we don't know what day he does it, when he does it, if he's doing it every day. Those details are not given to us. I can see why God doesn't give us a lot of details into the mechanics and working of how he does his supernatural things. Why we wouldn't understand it at all because of our finite minds. He uses agents he sees fit. To me, I was watching a movie. I saw an actor who was taped giving the gospel message and saved me. Oh, Christ, I mean, through the Holy Spirit revealing it. Whoever it was, whenever it was, he can use any medium, a believer, a radio program, a TV program, a tract. Someone finds a Bible and just starts reading it. Any medium whatsoever. He gives a grace gift of lifting the veil that is over everyone's eyes concerning Christ and revealing Christ and his work. However, the free will of the recipient is never violated. It is then that the person has an opportunity to believe. And for those who do, his work has just begun. And for those who reject him, there is a terrible expectation of judgment if that state of unbelief remains until they die. The same gospel. This is why Christ said, I came to bring a sword. What did he bring? What's the sword? It's the gospel. The same gospel brings exceeding joy to some and great condemnation to others. Great fear to others and condemnation. This is no excuse. And they've heard it. So, the Inquisitions back in the Middle Ages, which there were, I believe there were three or four Spanish Inquisitions, where the professing church, I don't know if they're believers or not, who knows, went out and said, you know what, we're going to force people to believe. Now how we're going to do that? We're going to torture them. We'll torture them until they believe in Christ. I don't know where they found that. Whatever. So here at verse 30, do we have to go out there doing the judgment part? Of course not. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, the Lord will judge his people." So the writer's saying, I'm not judging you, I'm trying to save you. You know, I'm not putting you down, I'm trying to spare you. And the Lord will judge his people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And by the way, when we look at vengeance, this word actually doesn't mean, because vengeance in our modern language means vindictiveness. It means you're out to hurt somebody because you're mad. But vengeance is meting out of justice. It's, the Greek word is much softer here. It means a meting out of justice. They have rejected my son, and they will be judged. And that's why he says, and he's saying to him again, and he's saying, look, this is your life. This is not something to be toying around with. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'm a believer. Now, some people have taken this, and I got the commentators, believe me, I love them. They come to this verse, and I'm like, it's hard for me to say I disagree with you. They're on my computer screen. I mean, I don't even see them. Half of them are dead, long dead. But I'm like, dude, this can't be a believer. I'm in the hands of God, and I love it. It's not terrifying. It's a wonderful thing. Christ said, no one will snatch them out of my hand nor the Father's hand. That's two hands. He said that to whom? His sheeples. I'm the shepherd, you're the sheeple. And there's a little steeple. No, I'm sorry. Remember that? The other thing? Yeah. He said that, you're in my hand and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, yes, there are apostate believers who are in all kinds of misery and so on. But just the language refers to me, it says to me, that we that the terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the Lord is, of the living God, is judgment. That's a terrifying, terrifying thing. So we would say that applies to the unbeliever, in this case, a very apostate unbeliever. The believer should have exceeding joy falling into the hands of the living God. Now, a lot of work. Kind of glad that's over. At the second coming of Christ. I learned so much about the book of Hebrews this time around. It's amazing. But much, much more work to do. I would love to teach it, but it'd take much, much more work before I'm ready for that. At the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the new covenant, we have this title mentioned in Zechariah 12:6. And again, this goes along with our point of this next title, which is the Spirit of Grace. That's verse 10. That's a typo. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of Grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's the second coming of Christ. And it says they. Now, those who are alive at this time on earth when he returns, they didn't crucify him, but their people did. And that's why they mourn. Right? Those who, and again, pierced. What a beautiful prophecy. Zechariah is writing good 600 years, 800 years before. I don't know the exact date, but I know it's probably around 700-800 years before the birth of Christ. That they will look upon him and mourn. This is what we did to our Savior. Meaning they identify themselves with the nation of Israel. But these are those who are believers in the wilderness, hiding out, being protected by God, and here comes the flash of lightning, and they will be taken into the millennial reign. And he says what? I am going to pour out on them the Spirit of grace and supplication. That's our gracious God. Now, it means, absolutely, that they get the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and the filling, as was given to us. This is prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the Spirit would be in them and fill them, and they wouldn't have to teach one another. Everyone would know, and this is a gift to them. However, their position is not ours. But this can be given to them because, again, it's post-cross. It's after the victory is done, and now they are justified and can be given this wonderful gift. This promise would have been fulfilled earlier. This promise would have been fulfilled earlier if Israel had accepted Christ as their Savior, but they did not. I mean, the nation as a whole. And the covenant to them is not void, though. And so because of their rejection of the Messiah, there are many covenant theologians mostly who spiritualize this and say this is for the church. And then they say, see, look, Spirit of Grace, we got that. Now they get that also. But again, the church is unique. It doesn't mean that we're not unique because we're the bride of Christ, we're in union with Christ. That is never said of them. Our position is higher. All right? But the ministry, we have the ministry of the Spirit. They'll have the ministry of the Spirit. But what's, you know, you got this, you're Spirit-filled in the millennium, right? I just want to highlight the difference. What's the millennium like? Perfect environment? No traffic? No prisons? No crime? No crime. It says he will rule with a rod of iron. You know, Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. Someone breaks the law, that's it. Right? You're rule. You know, there's going to be capital punishment. There's no crooked politicians. Right? There's nothing that we face. You know, the war at that time is completely different. Satan and the demons are not on planet Earth. They're locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years. They're not even here. There's no kingdom of darkness. Right? So the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit to us, so they'll be filled. Filled means influenced, full of. But his ministry to our life and the application that we need is different. And so it is, I mean, when you think about it, the bride of Christ, who has been given the highest position of all creatures, angels and men, have been given the most intense part of the battle. And I wouldn't say more intense than what Christ faced, absolutely not. But I mean as a length of time to a people that of God, we've been given the most intense, deceptive, vigorous aspect of it. You know, and you look at it, and say, but the privilege of that is awesome, quite awesome. Now, supplication, I took the time to look that up, is takanon. When you get these words in the lexicon, they give you a little phonetic spelling, and I don't put it up, but it's takanon. It means an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious treatment. That doesn't come from me. That comes from the theological workbook of the Old Testament. An action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious treatment. Now, supplication, when I first read it, it's like, oh, that's prayer. It's actually not. The Hebrew word speaks of something far more beautiful. Not that prayer is not beautiful. An action from a superior, from God to an inferior, that they don't deserve. We have no claim on it. And same is true for us. All right, the grace of God, we have no claim upon. That's why we have to learn just to accept it and to love it and to put it into practice in our lives. Now, after this, we've got titles that refer to attributes. And we've looked at several of them already. Some titles we can take and see from him the action that he does. And actually, for the most part, we've done in the ones that we've had. But the next one, and I'm just going to give it to you and I'm going to let you go because it's too much. See, those we all did, and we did that one. That's my way of reviewing for you. Did you get all that? All right. And now we have the Spirit of Adoption, and that's going to come next. And this is, wow, in this passage, there are three ministries of the Holy Spirit given. Besides adoption, there's two more. One is giving you the power over sin and evil, and the other is leading. And Christ is going to give that message in John 16 when we get back to it. So I can't go through those passages and not talk about it. So we're going to look at leading and that in a certain light. Look at the adoption, and then when we get back to John 3:16, which won't be long because I'm integrating this into those verses in John, that we'll see, because this leading ministry is awesome. It's just awesome. For me to go through it again, I have the time that I have now to go through it in such detail. It's just super, super cool. And again, what we do with this is, yes, we suppress sin, right? Sin, that's actually, the more I'm going in this, the sin part is the smallest part of it to me. You know, you see, you recognize, you can't deal intelligently with your unknown sins. You don't know them. But when you recognize sin in your life, absolutely, acknowledge it, confess it, yes. And you're done with it, right? You're done with it. If you want to confess it to the Father, go for it. I mean, there are some teaching now that you cannot confess to the Father. That cracks me up, because what can I not talk to the Father about? Sure you can. Now, 1 John 1:9 doesn't say to the Father, and yeah, okay, but certainly, sure, you know? All right, and that's fine. But see, that's you, what's the whole point? Because sin is completely forgiven, as we all know. It's so you stop the process of the sin. You stop that process. You recognize. And Kenneth Wiest actually has homo legato, that word confess. He likes to define it as, I'm agreeing with God that this is against him. And I really like that. And that's what I'm doing. And so I'm putting a stop to it and get my mind straight on the things of God again. And that, the walk with the Spirit, to be influence filled, is to have that mind. Because, and so in all honesty, if I don't have a mind towards the things of the Spirit, it's actually a sin. It's a command, and I'm breaking it. If I don't have this attitude in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is submission and humility to the will of the Father, that's also a command. I'm in sin. So instead of looking for sin, there's my sin, I've got to look for sin. Take care of the known sin when you see it. Suppress it through grace. But get your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's what the lead is. And with that, the point I was going to make is, I put my faith in Him that He's going to lead me. Now, that doesn't mean He puts a blindfold on me and takes me by the hand. We learn intelligently where we're going from this word, and we come to know that from God, the Holy Spirit is going to help me in this, and I put my faith in Him for that. And He's going to take me where I need to go. And sometimes we don't know where we're going, absolutely. But this doesn't mean we're blind. We know what we should be. Like that definition of love. I know from the definition of love I'm supposed to be patient. I know what patience looks like. I've had it once or twice. I know what it looks like. And I have to say, this is what God wants for me. So I'm gonna go for patience, but I'm not on my own, not without Him, and say, hey, God, look how good I did. Oh, good, clap, thanks, Joe. No, it's not that. I'm going for patience with Him. That's the walk. Put your faith in Him to empower you. And this is not just when you're in the church or you're doing some great Christian service. It's in your job, it's in your family, it's in your marriage, it's when you're alone, it's all day, every moment. And He'll guide, and that way we'll see what the word lead means. It's right up that alley. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. We do ask that You continue to instruct us in Your ways so that we learn more. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.